Our loving Heavenly Father, the one who has created all things according to his perfect wisdom, and the one who has loved us with a depth of love that is difficult for us to fathom, Father, we are deeply thankful that we can gather together, draw near to you in this way as your children, because in your love you have first reached out to us while we were yet in darkness and sin. We thank you for this day of worship, that we can join our hearts and spirit with your children in all parts of the world who will this day gather to worship you. We pray that you'll be with your people in different parts of the world, and especially for those living in conditions that are difficult, for those facing persecution, for those who are suffering, for those who are ill, for those who are hungry, for those who are ill-treated. We pray that you especially be close to them, minister to them, and even for us as we come together in this way, we pray that you will also be pleased to be in our midst. Help us to know how to glorify your name, to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus, not only with our lips, but also in our hearts. Help us to grow in our appreciation of you, all that you've done, provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you help us, that day by day we may increasingly grow in appreciation of what you've done for us, especially at the cross. We know there are many things that are deep and profound and difficult to understand. And we know that it's possible to have insight into the truth only if your Spirit grants us understanding. And so we look to you that you may have the freedom to speak to us. Help us that as we grow in our knowledge of the truth, we may also deepen our love for you, our commitment to you, our earnestness to be true and faithful to you. We entrust this time to your loving hands, praying that you'll be with us, that you'll protect and keep us, you'll not allow the powers of darkness in any way to harass, disturb, to hinder the communication, reception of the truth. And so, Father, we commit this time to your hands, and pray that you will be with us. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 173rd message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 56th message, the subtopic for today, Reflections on the Death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflections on the Death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Cross. In this series on appearance and reality, we have seen that what appears to be can be very different from reality. Why is this so? One of the reasons is that the realities in God's kingdom is often not obvious, even to believers, for different reasons, including the fact that the realities in the God's kingdom is not visible to the physical eye and also to our five senses. But not only that, realities in the God's kingdom is also very different from the aspirations, perceptions, way of looking at things, perspective, and ideas of success and effectiveness of the fallen world. And the fallen world has a very strong influence on us. And so we have found it helpful in past messages for a period of time to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, the circumstances surrounding his birth, his life, his conduct, his teaching, and his approach to various issues of life. The Lord Jesus is a perfect example At the same time, there are various aspects of his life that are very helpful for our study and consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, much for us to reflect upon, to learn from. And in particular, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the circumstances surrounding his death. This is an area that is most helpful for us to reflect upon from different angles. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the circumstances surrounding his death, that was a time when all may appear to be lost. And yet, we also know that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the crucial, the pivotal, and the crowning event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only crucial and pivotal event in his life, but also in the history of mankind. Also crucial and pivotal in the fulfillment of God's purposes, upon which hinges the primary issues pertaining to various important issues of life. For example, the relationship between God and man. What happened at the cross, upon which hinges the relationship between God and man, the solution to the basic fundamental problems of man, and also the well-being and salvation of man. The possibility and feasibility of man moving and progressing towards God's high calling and God's intentions for us. All this hinges upon what took place at the cross, what was accomplished at the cross. All these major issues of life flow forth from what took place at the cross. There are very far-reaching implications. And it seems to me fitting to conclude our consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to this series of messages on appearance and reality by reflecting on this subject of his death. Consideration of the death of Lord Jesus Christ would involve much doctrinal content, and there are also deep truths and profound spiritual realities and also very significant far-reaching implications that are difficult to fathom, of which we can only at best have a rather limited understanding and appreciation. And it's also with some degree of hesitance and also a sense of inadequacy that I'm considering this profound, at the same time important subject with you. But I've sought to do so because I see it as very important and helpful for us to seek to understand and appreciate as much as we can, even though we need to recognize that what we're able to understand is only rather limited. We need to prayerfully look to the Lord to grant us true insight, and not just some ideas and concepts. Let us now turn to, Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 37. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 37 is helpful for you to make a marking here, because even when we turn to other passages, we keep coming back to this passage. We'll be looking at it from time to time. Before I read through this passage, do take note that we may be over familiar with passages like this pertaining to the death of Lord Jesus, and also with the Christian perspective and understanding of these passages, in Mark chapter 15 verses 1 to 37. However, try not to let these hinder our trying to identify with how it might have appeared to onlookers. How would it appear to those who are present, rather than just looking at it from our perspective as Christians? And explanations have already been given. Those present, and even his disciples. And it's important for us to do so in order to appreciate the issues we'll be considering this afternoon. try to identify with those who are present, the onlookers, and even his disciples. Mark chapter 15, reading from verse 1. And early in the morning, the chief priests, the elders and scribes, and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And answering, he said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting at him, and kneeling, and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, and put his garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. If you reflect on what is recorded in this passage and try to understand it from the angle of those who are witnessing it, it may seem a rather pathetic picture of failure, with nothing much to show at the end of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. He was deserted by his followers who had scattered, and like a lamb led to the slaughter, we see how he was abused, mocked, spat upon, scourged, and finally dying the most painful, humiliating, agonizing death, being crucified on the cross. And even while he hung on the cross, the abuse and the mocking continued unabated. It's a picture of one that seems very weak and helpless as he hung there on the cross. The question that can easily come to the minds of people would be, how could this be the conclusion of the life and ministry of the Son of God, and one who is supposed to be the Savior of mankind? Little wonder then that the Apostle Paul noted that the preaching of Christ crucified is to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. For the Jews who were looking forward to the coming Messiah, the promised one, the Messiah was the one promised by God to be a deliverer. And here he was dying such a pathetic death on the cross, and such a terrible, humiliating death. The Jews, a stumbling block, and the Gentiles, to preach that this Christ, the anointed one, the specially chosen of God, dying in this way, that would sound like sheer foolishness to the Gentiles. There are several other issues that we can ponder about. We can consider the issue of justice. Justice seemed to be nowhere in sight, because here was the purest, the noblest life that ever lived. In fact, the sinless one. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we are told that he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Likewise in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that of he who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, he was nailed to the cross, crucified as a criminal, together with the other two criminals. And he was crucified after having appeared before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And this was the gathering of the rulers and religious leaders of God's chosen people. And God's chosen people are the ones who had the laws of God. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, the rulers and religious leaders of God's chosen people, they were supposed to be administering God's law. And so if one would want to expect justice, surely this would be the place to expect justice. But in Mark chapter 14, this is 53-55, tells us about the Jesus before the Sanhedrin, verse 53 of Mark chapter 14. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council, the margin there you'll see the Sanhedrin, they kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. They were not able to find testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. And then there were these people, verse 56, giving false testimony against him. And the testimony were not consistent. finally, in verse 64, we see them condemning Jesus as deserving of death. Verse 64, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. All of them, the Sanhedrin as a whole, condemned Jesus to be deserving of death. Even though, as we noted earlier on, they kept trying to obtain testimony against the Lord Jesus, but not finding any, and there were those who were giving false testimony against him. And finally, they condemned him as deserving of death. What is it? He says, "You have heard the blasphemy." And here was the Lord Jesus being condemned as deserving of death for what? For testifying to the truth. Because they condemned him to death following his words in verse 62. After they questioned him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he answered, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He testified to the truth, and for that they condemned him to be deserving of death. After having been condemned to be deserving of death, they then presented him before the Roman governor Pilate. So after the Sanhedrin, the passage we read just now in chapter 15, from verse 1, early in the next morning, the chief priests, the elders, the whole council of the Sanhedrin, they held a consultation, then binding Jesus, led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. This was the Roman governor Pilate. And Pilate, in spite of the fact that he was aware that the chief priests wanted Jesus dead because of envy, he was aware of this. Verse 10. Pilate, he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. Verse 9. Earlier, he showed indication of wanting to release the Lord Jesus. He asked them, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" He actually preferred to release the Lord Jesus because he was aware they had delivered him up because of envy. He was not aware of anything the Lord Jesus had done which was deserving of death or any evil that he had done. Verse 14. When they shouted, "Crucify him," in verse 13, he was saying to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" He was not aware of any evil the Lord Jesus had done. A parallel passage in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 15. I keep a mark on Mark chapter 15. We will keep coming back to this passage. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 15. Pilate summoned the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Verse 16, "I will therefore punish him and release him." Notice here, Pilate says, having examined the Lord Jesus, he found no guilt in him regarding the charges which they had made against him. He found no guilt in the Lord Jesus regarding the charges they had made against him. And nothing deserving death has been done by him. This is a pronouncement of Pilate himself from his own lips. He found no guilt in the Lord Jesus, nothing deserving of death. He knew it was because of envy that the Lord Jesus had been delivered up. And yet, because he wanted to satisfy the multitude, he had Jesus scourged and delivered him up to be crucified. Mark chapter 15, verse 15. The multitude, having been instigated, stirred up by the religious leaders, You're shouting, "Crucify the Lord Jesus." Verse 11 tells us the chief priest stirred up the multitude. And as they were shouting to Pilate to crucify the Lord Jesus, even when he was asking them in verse 14, "Why? What evil has he done?" they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Verse 15 tells us, and wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. This was Rome, noted for its laws. Rome is famous for its laws, the due process of law and justice in the history of mankind. Rome is noted for that. And yet, here was the Lord Jesus appearing before the Roman governor Pilate, who from his own lips declared that he could find no guilt in the Lord Jesus regarding the charges made against him, nothing deserving of death, and yet yielding to the clamoring of the multitude, he delivered the Lord Jesus to be crucified. Beyond all this, the Lord Jesus had also himself affirmed that God the Father had given him authority to execute judgment. You can look at this in your own time. John chapter 5 verse 27. That the Father had given him authority to execute judgment, and that not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. John chapter 5 verse 22. He has authority to execute judgment, and God the Father had given all judgment to him. The Lord Jesus, the judge of all the earth. We may wonder, where was justice? And how can there be hope for justice when such gross injustice was inflicted not only on someone who was innocent, but someone who was totally sinless and the judge of all the earth? And if even the judge of all the earth did not receive justice, what hope have we? Or the query may come in another direction. Could he be the judge of all the earth if he himself suffered such gross injustice? We can also say the circumstances surrounding the death of Lord Jesus may appear to be the darkest hour of human history. And in some sense, it is true. The darkest hour of human history. Not only the height of injustice being done on this innocent man, but we can also say that the most terrible of sins and the most terrible manifestation of evil and the climax of the manifestation of the deeds of the flesh, the climax of the evil deeds of men since the fall of Adam, manifested in the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God, who had come into this world out of his love for us in order to be the Savior of mankind. It was not just the issue of injustice in relation to the Sanhedrin and Roman justice under Pilate, but the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was also a result of the manifestation of sin, man desiring the death of the Son of God, who had come to save them, a climax of the deeds of the flesh, a terrible manifestation of evil in the hearts of men. But it's not just the appearance of the triumph of evil at the human level. It's also helpful to take note at a different level in the spiritual realm. It would also appear to be the greatest triumph of evil in the spiritual realm. the triumph of Satan and the powers of darkness, because they were clearly at work in the midst of it all, stirring up and promoting evil, and also opposing and seeking to frustrate the fulfillment of God's purposes. Right at the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, there was already this prophecy of the enmity between the woman and the serpent, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the words of the Lord to the serpent: "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This verse generally has been regarded as referring to prophecy of what happened at the cross. Clearly, the powers of darkness were involved, and they were also involved in stirring up the people, including working through Judas. You can see this in John chapter 13, verse 27. Not just working through Judah, but in an unusually powerful way. Satan himself working through Judah. John chapter 13, verse 27. "And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him," that is Judas. Satan himself directly working through Judas. The powers of darkness at work, manifestation of evil and sin. We can say it's a gross manifestation of man in bondage to sin and the powers of darkness. In his death, the Lord Jesus appeared to be a victim. He seemed rather helpless. He seemed to be a victim. He seemed to be the victim of sin and the power of sin, and the victim of Satan and the powers of darkness. This is what appeared to be. "Even the whole land was covered with darkness." Darkness permeates the whole scene. Go back to Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." Darkness fell over the whole land for 3 hours. It's quite clear in the context that this is not an ordinary darkness. It's a darkness that has significance in the spiritual realm, and has a bearing on what was taking place. And yet, even as we contemplate on what appears to be the darkest hour in human history, bear in mind that the Lord Jesus had declared again and again, "I am the light of the world." For example, in John chapter 8, verse 12, and John chapter 9, verse 5. John chapter 8, verse 12, and John chapter 9, verse 5. "I am the light of the world." The Lord Jesus declared again and again. Likewise, in John chapter 12, verse 46, I'll be referring to various verses. Some of them, you can just take a note of it. You need not refer to them at the moment. You can look at them in your own time at home. John chapter 12, verse 46, the Lord Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world." I am the light of the world. I have come as light into the world. The Apostle John had also testified of the Lord Jesus as the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. John chapter 1, verse 9. And so immediately the thought that would come, that can come to our minds, how can it be of the world? The Lord Jesus says, I have come as light into the world. I am the light of the world. And yet the true light, the light of the world, appears to have been snuffed out. How can it be that the Lord of all be overcome by Satan and the powers of darkness, and the true light overcome by the darkness? And beyond all this, even more striking, is the fact that even God the Father appeared to have forsaken the Lord Jesus in the moment of his greatest need. Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even God the Father appeared to have forsaken the Lord Jesus during this moment of his greatest need. This cry of anguish of the Lord may appear to be a cry of desperation, of despair, of helplessness, of a sense of hopelessness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It seems to communicate the anguish of the Lord, a cry of desperation, despair, helplessness, hopelessness, which gives rise to the question, did God the Father forsake his only begotten Son, with whom he had declared that he was well pleased at the baptism of the Lord Jesus by John the Baptist? The Father had declared, this my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Lord Jesus had testified that he was always doing what was pleasing to God the Father. Did God the Father forsake his only begotten Son, with whom he was well pleased? How could it be? And yet the words of the Lord Jesus himself in verse 34, these are his own words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words of the Lord Jesus would seem to indicate that God the Father had forsaken him. We ask ourselves the question, what did the words of the Lord Jesus mean? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So even God the Father did not seem to be present at the scene. No indication, there doesn't seem to be indication of the presence of God the Father. Not only that, the Lord Jesus had uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father, even God the Father didn't seem to be present, and he didn't seem to care. If we at times have felt like that, if we reflect back on the scene at the cross, perhaps it will help us not to conclude too quickly. Whatever we may have gone through, can it in any way compare with what the Lord Jesus went through? And the question that may be asked, how could God the Father allow his only begotten Son to die such a death? Just let him die in this way. It all seems so incongruous. It just doesn't seem to fit. And so it might appear to the onlookers, to those who are present. Do we at times go through situations of life that seem not to fit all our understanding of what ought to be in our walk with God, who God is, the circumstances, what is taking place, what's happening to us? It doesn't seem to fit our understanding. not only to those who were unbelievers, even to his disciples, it may appear to be a crushing of their hopes. They had pinned their hopes on the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah. And two of them seem to be expressing that sentiment. And they actually express it to the risen Lord. Although at that time when they expressed these words, they didn't recognize him as the risen Lord. We look at Luke chapter 24, verses 19 to 21. Luke chapter 24. The context here, two of them on their way to the village Emmaus, verse 13 tells us that. And as they were walking, they were conversing with each other about what had taken place, that is in relation to the crucifixion, the Lord, and the surrounding events. And verse 15 tells us the Lord Jesus himself approached and traveled with them. This was the risen Lord. But they didn't recognize him, verse 16 tells us. And Jesus was asking them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. The cross. What took place there was not something to rejoice in, but something that saddened their hearts. Verse 18, one of them named Clopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Notice the irony of it all. They are saying this to the risen Lord. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? In reality, of course, the risen Lord is the only one who truly understood all that had taken place. None of them really understood. But Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a mighty prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. These were disciples who had a certain degree of knowledge of the Lord Jesus and faith in him. The prophet, the mighty prophet, promised by God in the Old Testament. Verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. Link this to verse 21. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping. And the sentiment seems to come through. Our hope seems to have been crushed, dashed. The chief priests and rulers delivered him up. And they actually crucify him, and we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. He was supposed to be the coming king of Israel, the Messiah deliverer of Israel. And you're looking forward to this Messiah, and here he had come, and now he was crucified in such a terrible way. All seemed lost. The Lord Jesus was prophesied as the coming King of Israel in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 4. Let's look at Micah chapter 5. A prophecy of the coming Messiah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. From Bethlehem one will go forth for the Lord to be ruler in Israel. Ruler of Israel, king of Israel. But this is not an ordinary king. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He is not an ordinary king. He is the king of Israel, specially sent by the Lord. Not a normal human being. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. You see this king of Israel? Indication of a supernatural aspect. Indication of divinity from eternity, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Powerful deliverer. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Remain, the margin says, or live in safety. So they were looking forward to this powerful, mighty deliverer, the king of Israel, promised by God. And then they can dwell in safety, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace or our well-being. He will be great to the ends of the earth. A great king, not just king over Israel, but his dominion will stretch to the ends of the earth. And the Lord Jesus, when he came, he was supposed to be the fulfillment of this prophecy, the great Messiah. How could he be hanging there dead on the cross, and darkness filled the whole land? Also, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem, a reference to Israel. Behold, your king is coming to you, the king of Israel. He is coming, the coming king. He is just and endowed with salvation. The margin, verse 9, he is just and endowed with salvation, or he is vindicated and victorious, a victorious king. Noted for his justice and endowed with salvation, deliverance. He was the great deliverer. Salvation for the nation of Israel, the king of Israel. But not only that, his power extend to other parts of the world, even to the ends of the earth. Verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. His dominion, his power, his authority will extend from sea to sea, even to the ends of the earth. This was the prophecy of the coming Savior, Deliverer, Messiah. The Lord Jesus himself also affirmed that indeed he had come as the King of Israel. For example, in John chapter 15, verse 2, or rather Mark chapter 15, we saw just now, in Mark chapter 15, verse 2, when he was questioned by Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And answering, he said to him, "It is as you say." The Lord Jesus acknowledged, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews." Likewise, in John chapter 18, verse 37, when he was questioned by Pilate. Pilate said therefore to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." You say correctly, I am a king. He was the coming king of Israel. The king of Israel, the promised Messiah, deliverer, when he comes, the Israelites will be ruled by a mighty, victorious king, dominion stretching to the ends of the earth, where they can dwell in safety. And now, when they look at the Lord Jesus dying like that on the cross, how could he be dying on the cross And not only that, the irony of it all, with Israel still under Roman rule, and the Lord Jesus himself actually dying under the authority of the Roman governor Pilate. And here he was supposed to come as the king of Israel, dominion stretching to the ends of the earth. In this context, it will help us to understand why they taunted him and mocked him as they dressed him up in purple. Purple is the color of the clothes of royalty. They dressed him up in purple. They put on him a crown of thorns to mock him. He claimed to be the king. And so they put him, they dressed him up in purple, put this crown on him, but it's a crown of thorns. And they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. Kneeling, bowing before him, and at the same time beating him and spitting at him. We see this in Mark chapter 15. Turn back to the passage we read just now. Mark chapter 15, verses 17 to 19. This was the soldiers in the palace, in the praetorium, the whole Roman cohort or the battalion. They dressed up the Lord Jesus in purple, verse 17. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him and began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. And even as they did so, they kept beating his head with a reed, spitting at him, kneeling and bowing before him. Notice even the inscription of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews, verse 26. When he was crucified on the cross, there was this inscription of the charge against him, The King of the Jews. It was all meant to be a mockery of his claim, and yet he was prophesied as the King of the Jews. But to them, how could it be? It seems so ridiculous. For those who were observing all that was taking place, the thought easily came to their minds. How could it be that the Savior of mankind, the Deliverer, the great Deliverer, he didn't seem able even to save himself and to deliver himself? And so that was one of the ways in which they mocked him. For example, in verse 31, in this regard, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's coming to be the Savior, but yet he can't even save himself. In verse 29, we notice those passing by, hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Those who were passing by were also abusing him, mocking him. Save yourself and come down from the cross. He appeared so helpless, so weak. He couldn't even save himself. And yet, he had come to be the Savior of mankind. The Apostle Paul aptly noted, as we mentioned just now, Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23. Ponder over the words, Christ crucified. How could it be these two words, which became so very much in the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul, very precious words were lot to the Apostle Paul, Christ crucified. And yet these two words seem to be an anomaly, because the Christ was the Messiah, the Christ was the Deliverer, the Savior, the Anointed One. That is the meaning of the Christ. And yet the Christ crucified. How can it be? It seems a contradiction in terms. The Deliverer crucified, the Savior crucified, the Anointed One. Not just any other, not just one of the Anointed, but he's the Anointed One, the Christ. Christ crucified. It seems so contradictory. In Galatians 3 verse 13, Paul, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In the margin of Galatians 3 verse 13, you see there, it says tree, or a reference to the cross, or literally wood. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23, is a reference to the one who is hanged on a tree, and association of such a one who is hung as cursed of God. How could this one there hang the cross be the anointed one of God? Someone God is pleased with, specially sent by God. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, on the cross. And so they mocked him and insulted him. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Verse 32. We bear in mind the background, it helps us to appreciate more clearly the meaning of these words. And notice here, these are words uttered by the chief priests along with the scribes. The chief priests and the scribes were those who were more familiar with the scriptures, the Old Testament. And so in verse 32, when they said, let this Christ, he claims to be the Christ, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe. He claims to be the Christ, the Messiah, and yet he is now hanging on a cross. But the scriptures had taught, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, as Paul understands it, and likely the chief priests and the scribes would have understood this. That will not be right, hanging there on the cross. If he is really the Christ, the King of Israel, now he should then come down from the cross. Then we can see it, and then we can believe. It seems so contradictory and anomaly. Christ crucified. If he was indeed the Son of God, with whom the Father was well pleased, surely God the Father would deliver him and not allow him to die such a death. This would be, seems such a reasonable line of thinking. He claimed to be the Son of God. If he's indeed the Son of God, then surely God the Father would deliver him and would not allow him to die such a death. And yet, God the Father doesn't seem to be delivering him. There he was, dying on the cross. And so that was how they also mocked him. Matthew chapter 27 verse 43. As we bear in mind the background issues, it will help us to understand, appreciate the meaning of their mocking and the way they taunted the Lord Jesus. Because it did seem reasonable to, in their context, to mock him in this way. Verse 43. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. If God really takes pleasure in him, if this is really the Son of God, then let God deliver him. If he lives a life pleasing to God, he trusts in God. Surely God will deliver him now. How can God the Father allow him to die such a death on the cross? The meaning is obvious, that they are trying to say that it cannot be. It cannot be the Son of God. The Father would not allow his Son to die a death like this. We can also say that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross One key word is death. And here it may appear to be the ultimate triumph of death. The whole scene, the whole atmosphere smells of death. Death, evil, sin, darkness. We may ask ourselves, where was truth, light, goodness, love, righteousness, justice, life? Where was all this? They all seem absent. The whole atmosphere smells of death, evil, sin, darkness. Death seems to pervade. And death seems to have triumphed even over the one who had claimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. The Lord Jesus had declared, I am the way and the truth and the life. Of whom John the Apostle had also testified, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord Jesus, the source of true life, of eternal life. You can see this also in the Epistle of John, John chapter 5. In him was life, the source of life, eternal life. He was the life. And yet death seems to have triumphed even over the one in whom was life. Sin and evil seem to have triumphed over goodness and righteousness. And if he who was a source of life, death triumphed even over him. Doesn't it seem that death is the ultimate victor? How can death be overcome if the Lord Jesus, who is the life, was also overcome by death? And so if we can try to identify ourselves with what appears to be taking place at the cross, those who are looking on, and they do not have the advantage of hindsight and the many other passages of scriptures, and many of us who are appreciating the death of Lord Jesus from a Christian perspective, and from other portions of scriptures after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the epistles and so on, what was it that appears to be taking place at the cross? We can say that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the surrounding circumstances speak very powerfully. That appearance can be very different from reality. In fact, we can say it speaks most powerfully. That appearance can be very different from reality. And the death of the Lord Jesus and the surrounding circumstances, as we ponder over it, the issues, the principles, the spiritual realities involved, it has much to teach us on this area of truth, and also much that we can learn for our own lives and the different situations that we go through. And there are many situations while we are going through, it may be difficult to fathom, difficult to understand what is happening. Now, what was the reality? What was it that was taking place at the cross? The scriptures clearly teach us. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was in reality the climax of the fulfillment of Christ's mission on earth. Is the climax of a fruitful ministry throughout his life. The ministry of the Lord Jesus, of the ministry of the perfect teacher, preacher. It was a fruitful ministry throughout, but the death of the Lord Jesus was the climax of a fruitful ministry. It was also the climax of the fulfillment of his mission on earth. He had a definite purpose in coming to this earth. and his death was the climax. And the death of Lord Jesus was the most important. It results in the most important accomplishments in the spiritual realm. The most important accomplishments in the spiritual realm were taking place. It was the greatest triumph of good over evil. Not just for that moment, but also with far-reaching implications, how this can continue to be so in the lives of men, beginning with the salvation of men, and how men can continue to triumph over evil on the basis of what was accomplished at the cross. It has far-reaching implications for the fulfillment of God's purposes. That's why I mentioned initially that the cross is not only a crucial but also a pivotal event in the fulfillment of God's purposes, on the basis of which, from which flow forth many of the fundamental issues pertaining to the fulfillment of God's purposes. Let us turn to John chapter 12, verse 27. John chapter 12, verse 27. The words of the Lord Jesus himself, and this was prior to the crucifixion. He knew it was coming. But how did the Lord Jesus view the crucifixion? He had told his disciples again and again about his impending death. It was an important event. The words of the Lord Jesus in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." What took place at the cross was a very, very difficult, agonizing time for the Lord Jesus. The magnitude, the intensity of his sufferings is not possible for us to comprehend and identify with fully. It was something that even the Lord Jesus himself seems to sort of shrink back, in the sense that it was such a terrible thing that from time to time he had expressed that if it were possible, he would rather not go through it. But he knew that it was crucial. It was imperative. It was essential for the fulfillment of God's purposes. And not only that, he said, "For this purpose I came to this hour." His coming to this earth, a primary purpose was the cross. We look at the context, verse 23. The Lord Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour is coming. Yes, on the one hand, it was terrible suffering, but yet at the same time, it was a glorifying event. It was a time where the Lord Jesus may appear to be terribly humiliated, but a time when he was being glorified, especially if we understand how to link this together with the resurrection and ascension. And in fact, it is all one event. It's possible to view it that way. They are very closely intertwined. The death, the resurrection, and the ascension. And if we wish to, we can even add the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They are all linked to the death. The death of the Lord Jesus that led to the resurrection, the ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is clearly a reference to his death on the cross and how it's going to be result in much fruitfulness. And he invites us to understand the principle and to join him in that direction in spirit. The principle of it. Verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it. But he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." He wants us also to join him with that kind of spirit and attitude in the direction of the principle of the cross. "For this purpose I came to this hour." A primary reason, the primary purpose of the Lord Jesus coming to this earth. So we can say that the primary purpose of the Lord Jesus in coming to this earth was to die on the cross, not merely to preach, to teach, and to testify to the truth, though all these were important. But preaching, teaching, testifying to the truth was not sufficient. The purposes of God cannot be fulfilled without this essential aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we'll continue to ponder over what happened at the cross and the significance of it, the Lord willing. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter knew that many wouldn't quite appreciate what had happened, just as he himself and the other disciples, even they also couldn't quite appreciate at the time when the crucifixion took place. But now Peter understood, and the Holy Spirit having been poured forth, Peter, now filled with the Spirit, was preaching the truth to the hearers, in particular primarily the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Yes, the Lord Jesus, he was attested to you already by God that this is not an ordinary man. He is especially chosen by the Lord, attested to you by God with miracles, signs, wonders, and so on. But in the end, this was not the crux of it. Verse 23, this is the crux of it. "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Yes, you nailed him to a cross. Yes, all these people were godless when they nailed him to the cross. It was evil, it was sin. They were responsible. They had put him to death. He actually experienced death. It was death. It was not just an appearance of death. It was death. But the Apostle Peter emphasized, the Lord Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's intention. It was predetermined. It fulfilled a vital purpose in God's plan and purposes. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was at the heart of God's plan, and it was critical for the fulfillment of God's purposes. Yes, those who nailed him to the cross were wrong. It was sin on their part. They were responsible. But at a higher level, the sovereignty of God, God's intention when he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world was that he might die for mankind. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, and its implications are so important and central to the fulfillment of God's purposes, and such a great and glorious triumph in many ways, and with such far-reaching and wide-ranging implications for every aspect of life, that the Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." These are very rich words. They are very helpful for us to ponder about. The Apostle Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And at first sight, it may seem rather difficult to appreciate, understand why the Apostle Paul said these words. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Surely he was teaching them all kinds of things that were very important about how they should live out their lives, how to honor God, about church life, body life, about God's purposes and so on. There are so many things that the Apostle Paul was concerned about that he wrote to them, how they should turn away from sin and live a life of holiness. But why did he say here, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Notice, except Jesus Christ. But he didn't stop there, and Him crucified. At the heart of it all that Paul had to communicate to the people, all he wanted to teach them, help them to understand, enter into, it all springs forth, it all concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. But the heart of it all in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ was the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross. That was the critical issue. What was accomplished at the cross? It was on that basis that all else could be worked out, all else could flow forth. And we'll be looking at the various aspects, but I just want to summarize this first. Why is it Paul put it this way? Paul declared in this way, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because the death of the Lord Jesus and the cross and its implications are so important and central to the fulfillment of God's purposes, and only that, for every aspect of our lives. It has implications for every aspect of our lives, the basis on which we live out our lives every day, every moment, and the basis of our union with the Lord, what He had accomplished, and how in Him and through Him we can now be not overcome but overcomers. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 6 verse 14, Paul said, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are words that are strong, but there's no exaggeration in it. Paul says there's nothing to boast about, but if there's anything to boast about, it is not in any other thing but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We noted just now at the cross, what happened at the cross seems such a terrible thing, an hour of darkness that pervades over the whole land. It seems such a humiliating death, the triumph of evil, sin, and the powers of darkness. But the Apostle Paul said that this is something to boast about, to glory in, to exalt over. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the greatest triumph, the triumph over the powers of darkness, the triumph of good over evil, the accomplishment of God's purposes. We can say the cross and the implications following forth from the cross is the central theme of the scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, in many different ways, it's pointing to the cross. For example, it's prefigured in the Old Testament sacrificial system. It is a major aspect of the life of the Israelites. But if you read through the scriptures, there are many, many different aspects that point to the coming Savior, and in particular, the significance of what took place at the cross. For example, Isaiah chapter 53 is a very important passage in this regard. But in Old Testament sacrificial system, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. The Passover was a very important event in the lives of the Jews, the Israelites. And in the Passover, a very central aspect is the sacrifice of the lamb and their participation in fellowship in eating of the sacrificed lamb. And the Apostle Paul says, Christ, our Passover. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament practice of Passover and the Passover lamb being sacrificed. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Yes, he died at the cross. It was a sacrifice. But it was not something, a death in vain. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, it helps us to appreciate the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what took place at the cross. I will not read through the whole passage, just highlight a few aspects, but you can read the whole passage for yourselves. The writer of the Hebrews says, For the law, seeing there's only a shadow of the good things to come, the law, the sacrificial system and so on, many of the practices in the Old Testament was only a shadow. Shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So the law and the sacrificial system is a shadow. And remember, it's a shadow of the good things to come. Something positive. Verse 4 says, For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In this passage, it is concentrating on the death of Lord Jesus and the Old Testament sacrificial system, in particular the sacrifice of these animals, bulls and goats, and the fulfillment in the death of the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament, the law, the sacrificial system is only a shadow. And the writer of the Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats, they cannot really take away sins. It's impossible. It is only a form of things. Not the very form of things that can really take away our sins. But the fulfillment has to come. Without the coming of the Lord Jesus, this shedding of blood of the bulls and goats, they cannot take away sins. The Israelites could be forgiven only because of the anticipation of the coming Messiah who was going to die for their sins. The blood of bulls and goats that was shed was only a picture, a shadow of the real, the substance that is yet to come, as Paul tells us in Colossians. The substance belongs to Christ, fulfilled in Christ. So in verse 5 it says, Therefore, when he comes into the world, the Lord Jesus says, Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired. Not the sacrifice animals, bulls and goats. Now here it may seem as if it doesn't seem quite to tally with what happened in the Old Testament. Surely the offerings in the Old Testament were ordered by God, commanded by God. But here it says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. Well, it's helpful for you. It's helpful for us to bear in mind this. From time to time, the scriptures communicate in this form when comparing two things. One that is of much lesser significance with one which is much more important. That what God really desires, so it's put in this form. Not that sacrifice and offerings was contrary to the will of God, but that ultimately it is not these that God really wants. That is the meaning. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, in the sense this is not God's real true desire. That this was not sufficient. This could not fulfill God's purpose. They were only a shadow. Yes, God has command. That God did command the sacrifice of the bulls and goats. They had a proper place in the Old Testament times, but they were only a shadow. The real, the substance had yet to come. And the substance, the fulfillment, is in the offering up of the body of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus offering up himself as our sacrifice. Verse 8. And after seeing sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. You notice, they are offered according to the law, so God did command. But yet it is not desired. So in what it is not that God, just contrary to God's commandments, God commanded it, but God, not God's real intention and desire. It doesn't end there. The true fulfillment is yet to come. Verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The Lord Jesus coming to fulfill the will of God the Father. Behold, I have come to do thy will. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Lord Jesus coming to this world, his death on the cross as the sacrifice, the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, and in order to fulfill the will of God the Father, this is the true sacrifice once and for all. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Is this once for all offering, in verse 10, a truly significant sacrifice and offering, prefigured by the Old Testament sacrificial system. But it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They were only a shadow, pointing to the coming Messiah, who was to die on the cross for the sins of men. And so we can say that the cross and the surrounding circumstances of the cross offers the most striking, profound, and helpful illustrations of the contrast between appearance and reality. The cross and the surrounding circumstances offers the most striking, profound, and helpful illustrations of the contrast between appearance and reality. There's much that we can learn for our own lives in relation to our perspective, the way we view things, how we go through situations, and what we must be prepared to go through in our walk with God as we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, our perfect example. What he went through, culminating on the cross. There's much that we need to ponder over our own lives. And the Lord willing, we will be looking more closely at the contrast between appearance and reality in the various aspects, especially what we have referred to today. The Lord willing, we will ponder further the contrast between appearance and reality in the various aspects. But that we cannot go into today. We'll have to stop here for today. And the Lord willing, we'll continue to ponder over the striking contrast between appearance and reality in the various aspects, and what we can learn for our own lives. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of Lord's Supper, realize that we can partake of Lord's Supper because of what took place at the cross, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in one sense, there's an element of sadness from the angle of the sin of man, the suffering the Lord Jesus went through. But it was not an event that ends and centers on grief and sadness, because it didn't end in failure and defeat, although that is what it may appear to be. We come now before the Lord's table in a spirit, in a solemn spirit, but at the same time also with gladness of heart, deeply thankful and grateful to the Lord for what took place at the cross, on the basis of which we can now come before our Heavenly Father. We can now partake of the Lord's Supper to receive and be strengthened by the life of the Lord Jesus. That is, as we prepare our hearts, reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ, His person, His teaching, His life, His approach to issues, and especially what took place at the cross. Ask the Lord to help us to appreciate more deeply the meaning of the cross, and why the Apostle Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And why he said, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world."